Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Isaiah Sunday School class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, August 9th, 2009.
Good morning. We are in Isaiah 50 this morning, and once again we will hear words of Christ that you never hear in the New Testament. And here he will tell us about his education. That 30 years of silence, you know, from the time of the nativity stories until the time of his baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. We know nothing from the Gospels except that one story of when he was 12, remember, and taken to the temple. But in Isaiah, he speaks in his own name, and the servant speaks, and the New Testament identifies the servant as Christ. So these are words of our Savior, and he tells us how the Father educated him. So we will see that beginning in verse 4. Let me read verses 1 through 3, which is the word of the Father, and then the word of the Son is 4 through 9, and then verse 10 and 11 is the Father speaking again. So it will be the Father, the Son, and then the Father speaking again. Let me just read the words. These are the words of Jesus in the Old Testament. Again, like I say, you never hear them. They're special to me. I love the Old Testament. So let me just read them to you, beginning in verse 4. These are the words our Savior speaks, verse 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who were taught. That is the word of the tongue of the disciple is the word. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me, he awakens my ear to hear as those who were taught, like the disciples. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. This is the only verse in the Bible that speaks to Christ's physical appearance. Only here. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now he takes you into his mind to instruct you how it was that he was able to endure that disgrace and contempt. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Words of the Savior. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this holy word. It has so many jewels within it. To hear the words of our Christ, spoken through the spirit of prophecy 700 years before he was made flesh, and suffered according to this great prophet. It thrills our heart, Lord. All of your words are true and faithful. But we thank you for the words especially of our Lord Jesus. They are so precious to us who have believed. Grant us grace this morning in our class that we would devote ourselves to the things of God, putting aside everything that distracts, that we would have a few moments just to be encouraged in your word and in your Son, who was a faithful servant. Amen. Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, speaking to Israel, and remember, Israel has been carried away into captivity as foreseen by the prophet. This is written before they're even carried away into captivity. But anticipating that, and God says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? with which I sent her away. Now the idea, the question is, well, who is the mother? The mother is regarded as Zion. It is the people of Israel. They are the daughters of Zion, the children of Zion. And so Israel has been carried away into captivity, and God is affirming his faithfulness by saying, I wrote no bill of divorcement for your mother. In the ancient world, remember in Israel, Moses had given the right of a bill of divorcement. It was an official decree that annulled a marriage. But God is saying, I did not divorce Zion, although she has gone away. Now, what is it that, why has Israel gone away into captivity? He says further, of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He has not sold Israel because he was in debt. That's ridiculous. It's impossible. God owes no man anything. Behold, it was your iniquities. For your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was taken away. It's not God's doing, it's the people's doing. Their wickedness has brought this trouble. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or to have I no power to deliver? You can see why those stars were meaningful. Why is God unable to protect his people? Was he unable to keep covenant with them in the land? No, it certainly is not a matter of his power. It cannot be a matter of his power because he is omnipotent. So why did this unfortunate eventuality occur? It's because of the sin of the people. Behold, at my rebuke, God says, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. In other words, his power is not insufficient. If he can part the sea for Israel, he could certainly have kept them in the land. But their sins made it impossible for them to continue in the place of blessing. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. And God is showing his sovereignty over the lightness of the light and the darkness. God can use calamity to accomplish his saving purposes. So all of that is instructive to Israel. You were suffering because of your sin. God is saying, it is not that I am without power to have prevented these judgments that have come upon you. Now, judgment has come upon Israel, so what is the remedy? If the people have sinned, what is the remedy that can bring them back into the good affections of God? What is that? What can it possibly be? It can only be what? Well, yes, but it is the work of the servant. It's the work of the servant, which is the basis for the possibility of reconciliation upon repentance. The work of the servant. And so God sends his servant who will bring his salvation to the earth. And so now the servant speaks. We've seen him speak. We've seen two songs of the servant, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. We will see Isaiah 50, where he will speak again, and then Isaiah 52 and 53, the great climax of the songs of the servant. All of you know Isaiah 53. Some of you may not know that oracle extends back three verses into Isaiah 52. So it's Isaiah 52, 53. That is the climactic song of the servant. By the way, I told you that Isaiah was divided into sections, right? And that the new section, the one we're presently in, the one that we've begun studying together, is Isaiah 40 through 66. The comfort section, the prophetic section of Isaiah about the Christ. Now, almost all books of the Bible are focused upon not the end as a climax, but the center. Do you know that? Have I talked about that before? The center of the book, almost all of them, is the focus, and you read out from that center. You come to Exodus, Exodus has 40 chapters. What is chapter 20? Anybody know what chapter 20 is? The giving of the Ten Commandments. It's the very center of that book. It's the centerpiece, as it were. And then you come to 2 Samuel, which is the account of David's great kingdom. It's 24 chapters. The center chapters are 11 and 12. What is 11 and 12? It's the sin with Bathsheba and the consequences. That's the turning point of the Davidic house, the great house. You see it again and again and again throughout the scripture that the center, Mark, we went through Mark extensively in this class. You got 16 chapters. The center chapter is the beginning of 9, which is the transfiguration. That is the pivot point for Mark. Everything is related around it. John, his gospel, the center is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Revelation, it's the casting of Satan out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12. So again and again, you see that the center of these books, that's very common in ancient documents. They wrote it very differently from the way that we conceive of it. Well, if you take Isaiah 40 through 66 as one section of Scripture, what is the center of that? Isaiah 52, 53. It's the song, the climactic song of the servant. So you have to be mindful of that when you're reading the Scripture, to pay attention. What is the center of the document? Because everything reflects around that. There are many examples of that. So anyway, we come now to the words of the servant. And Christ is speaking through the voice of prophecy. This should not surprise you because Christ is eternal. Is he not? He becomes man in the incarnation, but he has more than just consciousness. He is eternal. He speaks before he is born. You can see he goes beyond human, doesn't he? We are all human. There is a point before which we are not. We are begotten, conceived in time. We have everlasting life. But Christ has a different quality of life. It is eternal life. He is always, from beginning to end. And so he speaks. Micah says he walks through the corridors of time before the incarnation. It's magnificent language. So here Christ is speaking before he will be born of a virgin 700 years later. And anticipating that, he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the disciple." Is the word I like better. It's the old rendering. "The tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word," or him who is weary with a word. Now, he's describing, what you will see is he's describing the curriculum that he would undertake in the days of his flesh. He is true humanity. What is characteristic of humanity? It is growth. Remember when Jesus is 12, he goes back with his parents, and Luke says he grew in wisdom and stature. Remember, he grew up from a 12-year-old boy to full adult height. He grew. He changed. Can God change? No. Can man change? Yes, man will change. He participates fully in our humanity. So he changes, not in his divinity, but in his humanity. He grew. Can God grow in wisdom? No, but Christ in his humanity grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That was the characteristic of him. And so he learned. He was taught and experienced life like we do in many ways. And he says his father had given him the tongue of the disciple, that he may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Now, what is the word that comforts the weary? What is that word? It's the gospel, yes. I mean, that's a summary of it. But it's words of gentleness and courage. Think of the Upper Room Discourse. "Let not your hearts be troubled." You see? The comfort words of Christ. Or you can think of the Gospels as well. What? All you who are weary and heavy laden, you know, come unto me and I will give you rest. These great words of comfort of Christ, you can think of the Sermon on the Mount. It's filled with words of comfort to those who are poor in spirit or broken in one way or another. He speaks words of comfort. Well, how can he speak words of comfort? God ordained that he would be able to speak words of comfort to us because they would come out of his own suffering. Hebrews makes that point. Remember? He's a high priest. He's likened to us. But he is not one who is untouched with our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our human struggles because he too is tempted, yet without sin. It's not the same quality. He doesn't fall into sin. We fall into it regularly all the time. But he never fell into sin, but he knows the struggles and the temptations to sin. This is not theater. It's authentic. And so because he has overcome that, yet he understands where we are in our humanity, he comes to us to speak encouragement. God ordained that his son would experience life like we do, all the stages of life, in order that he could understand our suffering. He would partake in suffering. And that makes him a sympathetic, according to Hebrews, high priest. He's not some abstract principle that was never touched with our weaknesses and therefore could never understand them. It's a beautiful illustration of God's grace in the incarnation that he chose to have Christ experience life like we do, the struggles of life. That's a marvelous truth, isn't it? It's a wonderful truth. We don't have an impassive God, some abstract vision. We've got God who became flesh and suffered through this life. And so he is sympathetic to us. He understands our struggles. When we cry out to him, if you look at the sufferings of Christ, there's very little that I can think of in life that he hasn't suffered. He was mocked in his birth. Did you know that? Pharisees charged him with being a bastard. Why? You know, they said, we were not born of fornication. They didn't believe in this conception by the Father or the Spirit. They thought that he was illegitimate. So he was unwanted. He was a mistake. All the things that we struggle with, many of us, you know, were we really wanted? Some of us, our parents wanted us. Some of us, not so. You know, we were an accident. We were a mistake. That's a hard thing to live with, isn't it? A repudiating kind of a thing. But he knew that. He knew the suffering of that. He knew the suffering of rejection by his family. Anyone out there ever been rejected by your family? At one point, remember, they come to collect him like they think he's crazy. He knew the loss of a parent. Joseph never appears in the ministry time of our Lord. He suffered grief and loss of a loving parent. What else did he suffer? He suffered enormously, suffered utter rejection of his ministry. He was told that he was of the devil. You do these things by the power of Beelzebub? My goodness. What a repudiation of everything that he stood for. Now look at all the ways that he suffered. He suffered massive rejection. All the people that he had healed and ministered to, where do they appear when he's at his great crisis in life? They've all fled away. Where's all those crowds that said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," last week? They're gone. His disciples, he invested in them. Anyone ever been betrayed by friends? Deep betrayal. When you cry out to him, he knows how that feels. He knows the heart of that, how that hurts. And so he can minister to you with a word in season to encourage those who are weary in the struggles of this life. He suffered physically too, didn't he? When in the Jewish trial, They slapped him, spat upon him, and the Romans scourged him. Anyone suffered battery? Anyone been beaten? He knows all of that. He knows how that feels. Or when he was delivered over to the Roman soldiers who mocked him as kingdom, mocked him all night, stripped him. You read that, you know, they stripped him and then they put this robe upon him, this scarlet robe to mock him as a king with a crown of thorns and a broken reed to make the whole idea of his kingdom ridiculous. But what does it mean when they stripped him? Anyone ever been abused in that very private and most personal part of our physical life? Receiving sexual mockery, that's all part of that. There is, I can't think of any kind of suffering in this life that he hasn't himself endured. And so he is able, through that suffering, as God instructed him, he's able to speak to one who is weary. If anyone is weary, he knows what that's like. And so he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the disciple, so that I would know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. What is it that sustains you? It's the word of God. What enables you to go through suffering? What does the word of God say about suffering? What's on the other side of suffering for the child of God? Jesus says it, Paul says it, Peter says it. First suffering and then glory. It's that glory, it's that word that enables you to endure. So, morning by morning, he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as the disciple, to hear as one who is taught. Jesus, we think of as having disciples, but that's only because he was himself a disciple to the Father. And so he is training his disciples in what the Father has taught him. It's really very beautiful. Jesus is saying here in prophetic anticipation, every day, the Father would awaken him. Isn't that neat? It's very special. The Lord would awaken his son every morning. It's better than an alarm clock, I think. It's the intimacy of being with God. That would awaken his son. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The ear is awakened. The ear. He's calling to his son to awaken him to hear the word of God. That's the curriculum that we would have. And every day, like David says in Psalm 139, every day God had ordained. There was a lesson. There was something to be covered, something to be understood. And he says, the Lord has opened my ear. And all this emphasis, see, he awakens my ear to hear as a disciple. He opens my ear. What does that mean? All of this emphasis upon it. The word is coming to him. What word is it? What is the service that God the Father is calling him to? Remember, he is sent in Isaiah in the days of his incarnation. He becomes a servant. He is the servant of the Lord. That's a great title, but what is the service? What is that task to which he's being taught every day and to which he's been called? How is he the servant? He says, he opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither did I turn backward. What does that mean? Now think about that. He opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither did I turn back. The word of the service that was revealed to Jesus was one from which, what? It is reasonable to anticipate that a man might, what? Rebel or turn back. You see how that's working? That's implied, isn't it? As God is opening his ear, he says, I was not rebellious, neither did I turn backward. As God, Christ is growing in wisdom and in stature, and the Father is gradually revealing to him, what? That his suffering is his service. Now, how does that occur? In Israel, you know that 12, when he goes to temple, you know what that's for? Why does Luke tell us that he went to temple at 12? It's his bar mitzvah. He is recognized, that's an Aramaic term. It means he is the son of the law. He has been recognized in that culture as fully an adult. You know, and this is an agrarian culture. It's far more primitive than our standards. And so when a child reached the age of puberty, they were regarded as an adult. And very often they would, the custom was that a contract of marriage would be made when they were 12. And usually by the age of 15 or 16, they were married. That strikes terror to a father's heart today, but that's a custom back then. They didn't have the same educational programs and all of this and that and whatever. And I guess we have some consequences of that of delaying that, which are not necessarily pretty, but that's the fact. In the ancient world, generally at age 12, the parents would contract a marriage, the father would choose the bride, and a contract of marriage would be made, not generally to be consummated for some several years, 15, 16 usually, which still sounds awfully young, doesn't it, to us. But what does that mean for Jesus? You remember he's left in the temple and his parents go off and they come back and they search for him. On the third day they find him. That's all prophetic. Christ, whom they thought they had lost, is found on the third day. You should read the Bible. You should begin to hear these things. But anyway, what does that mean for Jesus when he comes to the age of the contract of marriage? What does this mean for the boy Jesus? Is he male? Yes. In every sense of that. So what is it that the father then must whisper into his ear when he comes to the age of marriage, when all of his friends will be contracted off in anticipation of their wedding day? That's true, but that's far too abstract. It means for Jesus, his father, Joseph, cannot contract a marriage. Okay? When he is 12, he will learn that he is different from all the other little boys. No marriage will be contracted for him. That will set him apart, won't it? He is not to be contracted to a particular young girl. He's learning, you see, about his service. He will be raised single. And that has all kinds of implications in this culture where everyone was expected to marry. So all kinds of things he's learning from that. He's learning. His life is set apart. It's true that the Father God has betrothed him to his bride, which is the church. But for a young boy, that's still a struggle. I think that's a struggle for a lot of our single people who go through life and they don't marry, or their marriages don't work out so well, and they find themselves alone going through life. We all know, if we're in the faith, that we are part of the bride of Christ, and that's tremendously comforting. And none of us is disabled. We are fully human. We don't have to marry to be complete. We are fully human and we're complete in Christ. And that's wonderful, but that doesn't necessarily mean that our loneliness is taken away the same way. You see, and Christ is able to speak comfort because he knows that loneliness. It's beautiful, really. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear. He awakens me as those who were taught as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. He's telling you that the work, that the service that the Father has required of him is something from which one would shrink. That's all implied. And then he becomes explicit here in what will become literally true. I gave my back to those who strike. And that strike is the blow. It's the whipping. It's the scourging. And my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. They would pluck out the beard in every male, unless he was a eunuch in the ancient world, would have a beard. And so it's like you can think of him. He's called in John's revelation, he is called the Lion of Judah. It's like ripping out the mane. If you think of it poetically, here is the King of glory being subjected to this kind of humiliation. It's unbelievable, plucking out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. See, utter contempt is what this is showing us. This is the judgment to which he has been appointed. The service that the Father is requiring of him is this terrific, terrific resistance to his work, to the point now we hear here that it's to the place of contempt. We will learn in Isaiah 52, 53 that his service will be to the point of death. But here, it's gradually his service is unfolding. You remember in Isaiah 42, it said he will not cry out. Tsa'ak, and that's a word of crying out in distress. That's the first time it's intimated that the work of the servant would be resisted. But now, as we move further into these oracles, they become much more intense. There's a crescendoing going on in these songs of the servant with respect to the opposition that he will encounter. And so now we are told very directly that he will suffer tremendous opposition. We are not yet told it will involve death, but we are told it will involve everything up to that point. Take a look, since we're looking at this, at Mark 14. You can see how this is very literally fulfilled. Did I say Mark? Oh yeah, 62. This is a very long chapter. Mark 14, 62. The high priest adjures him to answer whether or not he is the Christ. Do you know what adjure is? You know, I can take an oath myself. I can say I swear by in the name of the living God. But if I will not swear, a high priest can adjure you. I can put you under oath. I adjure you in the name of the living God. You know, and then I ask my question, and you must answer. So that's what's happening here. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, verse 62, I am. Now that is an incredible answer. When he says, I am, it resonates with far more than just a positive acknowledgement. That's the signature of God himself. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. This is all out of Daniel, of the divine being, and coming with the clouds of heaven, all out of the Psalms. He puts together all of these claims of divinity. Now remember, he has been arrested. I mean, the context is dramatic. He is arrested, and he is facing the high priest of Israel, and he makes these divine claims. And the high priest tore his garments, that gesture of tremendous shock, just awe that anything could be said, something that is abominable or something that is blasphemous is when you would tear your robes. And he said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face. Now, you know, we know this, most of us know the idea of they began to spit upon him, but what does it mean to cover his face with spittle? Can you imagine such a thing? These are the Sanhedrin of Israel, and all the counselors are there, and one by one they go and just cover his face with spittle. Do you know what that makes me, that reminds me of something? Does it remind anyone else? You can imagine the spittle coming down upon his beard, and then down upon his garment. even to the hem of his garment. Psalm, who said that? Don, yes. Yeah, isn't that remarkable? Psalm 133, when David celebrates the anointing of Aaron, he says, they poured out the oil of anointing, it came, the fragrant oil came down upon his beard, and then upon his robes, even the hem of his robes. You can see all of this is a kind of an anti-picture of that. Here is the high priest. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron was anointed with the oil to represent the Spirit, and now Christ, it's the spittle of his anointing, if you will. Very dramatic language. They spit on him to cover his face and to strike him. See, they would hit him. One of the things they did, too, was to blindfold him. And then they would say, prophesy, prophet, who is it that hit you? To mock his prophetic office. So what's being mocked is his prophetic and priestly office. And then the Romans will mock his kingly office when they give him the broken reed. Remember that? And the crown of thorns. So all of his Christological offices are being mocked. It's part of this terrific opposition. So Isaiah 50 now takes us up to the place of the condemnation. Isaiah 52, 53 will take us, as we will see, to the cross itself and to the resurrection. So, now Christ says, how is it, you may wonder, how was it that Christ was able to endure that? How is he able to endure that? He will tell you how he was able to endure that. If you were ever at a place of great testing, how will you endure it? If you are ever suffering great injustice, how will you make it through? How do you do that? And Christ is about to tell you how he was able to do that. He says, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Now, can you imagine such a thing? He's covered in spittle, and they're plucking out his beard, and they're slapping him and blindfolding him and treating him with utmost contempt. And what is he saying? I am not disgraced. My goodness. I am not disgraced. Why? Because he is right with God. And if he is right with God, it does not matter what man says. All right? That's the truth. Doesn't matter. He says, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, he is being treated shamefully with the utmost of contempt. In every culture of the world, spitting upon someone is the greatest gesture of contempt everywhere. So he's being treated with the utmost in contempt, right? But he says, I will not be put to shame. What would be the ultimate shame? Death and burial. That would be the ultimate shame. That would be the end in shame. Now, he will suffer death and burial. But there's something else that he's looking to, isn't there? And resurrection, he was raised, and that was God vindicating Christ. That's how Paul understood it. It was his resurrection that was his vindication. God was saying, indeed, this was my son, and giving him the greatest honor. He's a threefold exaltation. He's raised from the grave, he ascends into heaven, and then he's seated at the right hand of power. Threefold exaltation. That is his glory. So all of this contempt that he suffered in this evening before his cross is all made into nothingness. He says, I know I will not be put to shame. And he says, I've set my face like a flint. In Luke 9:51, he determines to go to Jerusalem. The disciples know that that's going to precipitate the great crisis. And the way that it's described in the Gospels is Jesus was going on to Jerusalem. Remember, after he heals Bartimaeus and the other blind man in Jericho, they're on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is out leading the pack. The disciples are following behind. Why is that posture? Why is he going right the nose of the whole group? Why is he going there? He's going to face his death. He set his face like a flint. He knew everything that was going to happen. How could he have that kind of determination? You would think he would be going up, kind of moping behind. That's not the way it was. He set his face like a flint. He's determined. The flint is known for its sharpness. He is going there. Like a knife cutting through all of this, I know I shall not be put to shame. Why? Because he who vindicates me is near. Who is the one who would vindicate him? God. Couldn't God have pierced the clouds and come down and vindicated him when he was in front of the high priest, denounced the high priest as being sinful, and said, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased"? Could he not have done that? Could he not have vindicated him in front of Pilate and said, the heavens would open up and say, "This is the truth, Pilate, that you were asking about"? Or vindicate him at Calvary, you know, and make all the soldiers that are about to crucify him fall down on their faces before him? Sure. But that was not the way that God ordained it. Yet, through all of that, he who vindicates me is near. He's depending upon his Father. Now, this makes me think of 1 Peter 2. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, because Peter applies this very principle, I think from Isaiah, but also from what he witnessed, to us when we suffer. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Peter is telling, he's writing to these precious believers in Turkey that are suffering for their confession of faith. And he says to them, verse 21, For to this you have been called. Now remember too, by the way, you are also called to suffer like Christ. So how will you respond to that? And he's saying that, for this too you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. In other words, you imitate his example of suffering. How did he sustain himself through that trial? Leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Why are we tempted to threaten when we suffer? Because we're not trusting that God will vindicate us. You see? God will vindicate. We don't threaten. We passively endure those seasons that are appointed to us to suffer. That's to walk in his steps. He did not revile in return. Now that is so counterintuitive to us, isn't it? We want to get in the fray. That's not, if it's a season that God has appointed for suffering, you endure it knowing that he will vindicate you. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew this. He knew that God must vindicate justice, or God is not just. Is that possible? Can God not be just? No. Therefore, God, it's his interest to vindicate justice. That's true for every circumstance that you're in and ever have been in and will be in. God will vindicate justice. It may vindicate it against you if you've been unjust to someone. There is always mercy, but he must vindicate. Like Abraham said, can it be that the God of all the earth will not do justice? It's impossible. Everything we do that's unjust toward others, or every injustice we suffer ourselves, God must vindicate. And he will vindicate. Okay? So you say, he trusted himself to those who to him who judges justly. If you are suffering injustice, do you have to vindicate yourself? No. In fact, you're told not to. Who is it that has the right of vengeance? Do you have the right of vengeance? No. God will work vengeance. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the strength. We don't have the right sense of justice in order to accomplish justice for ourselves. So when you suffer, you trust Him. And He will turn it all into good. He really will. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. See, He's going from Isaiah 50 to Isaiah 52, 53. Peter knows these servant passages well. For you were straying like sheep, and you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, anyway, he says, the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together for it. Who is the adversary? See, all these questions come because of his confidence. His confidence that God will vindicate him. Who is it? He launches into all these questions. Who can dare stand against me? All right. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Bring it on. Bring this day of judgment. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. We've got mothballs and cedar cabinets, and so we don't... Anyone remember the old days when moths would eat your garments? Anyone ever have that happen? It's useless. It's worthless. That's the judgment. It's a picture of judgment. It's a secret eating away and corrosion of the enemies. Now, this language was known by Peter, but it was also known by someone else. Does this sound familiar to you? He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? All these questions. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Does that echo with anyone? Romans 8. Take a look at Romans 8. You know, this is where the scripture soaks into us and we begin to see how it intertextually, Paul certainly understood this. Romans 8, by the way, is the center of Romans. And how does it end? It ends with his great amen. It's this climax. Romans 8, 37. See that? This is the climax of his book. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul's centerpiece. That's his anchor right there. That's the key to the book of Romans right there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He expounds on that. But how is it that we are to, what are we to say to these things? He begins his conclusion in verse 31. See this? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's right out of Isaiah 50. The whole sentiment is right out of Isaiah 50. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's all beautifully, chiastically arranged. The rhetoric of this is magnificent. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Remember in Isaiah 50, come, let's meet for judgment. Come, inviting the adversary to come. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Right out of Isaiah 50. Who is he that would condemn the people of God? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Then all these questions, when you think about who is on your side, you dare the enemy in a reverent sense, you know, recognizing it's not your strength, it's his strength. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are becoming more relevant to us, aren't they, as we read them? They're different than we read them maybe a decade or so ago. These things seem to be more imminent. All these trials that are to come upon our country, that are coming upon our country, are you afraid of those? No. That's not consistent with our Christian confessions. What? Because why? If disasters come to our country, what's the point? Will these disasters, tyranny, financial collapse, war, Will they separate you from the love of God in Christ? No. So what is there to be afraid of in that sense? We can become a courageous people. We face the future with confidence, not in ourselves, but in God who vindicates. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. That's glorious. And that's just right out of Isaiah 50. The confidence that we have, how Christ endured suffering on our behalf so that he can speak a word to those of us who are weary from suffering and encouragement to those of us who are suffering because God will vindicate us. Okay? Father, we thank you for this word. I pray that it would encourage those of us that are suffering now. That you would be near to us and encourage our own hearts, for we know that he who vindicates us is near, and that our Lord knows how to speak a word of comfort to the one who is weary of suffering. We look forward to the glory that is set before us, and we thank you for all the mercies we have in Christ Jesus. Amen.